As I said earlier, we are appreciative of everybody being here. And tonight we are going to do a sermon through Psalm. And so I know I'll go back to the back table in the foyer and write on one of those master. And there's a few, whether the scripture readings be done and a few songs still that not have anybody sign up for. So look those over, and those of the congregation who want to take part of that, put your name down, and we'll put you in there in that time or in that slot. Also, I didn't mention much about Willis Jones. We've been talking about him, putting a bulletin for a number of weeks now, two or three weeks. He's the young boy that was kicked in the head by a horse. And I was noticing this last week, I was talking about the progress he's making, and a slow progress, it really is. They'll try to do something and have to find out whether the body can do that yet or not, and do things like simply regulate its own temperature. And so they may try that, and then they have to take them, put them back on machines. But there is some improvement, but it is a slow process. And the family, I know, needs our prayers, and so keep them in your prayers also as you talk about other people that are in our list and the bulletin. And also keep in mind our gospel meeting is a little ways away, April 22nd through 26th, different speakers every night. I got the topics listed there in the bulletin and the speakers there. And as I said in the bulletin, that for the next number of weeks, we're going to be running articles by those different speakers. So as to you get to know them a little bit better about the writings, so we'll keep on doing that. So keep that also in your plans and in your prayers for our gospel meeting. But I want to spend some time this morning talking about the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And I want to do that maybe asking a question of what would you do if you knew that 1 week from today you would no longer be alive? What if you knew for certain that your life would end this week right here? And we could talk about it on a theoretical basis. And theoretically, we may say things like, you know, if I know that I'm going to die within a week from now, I'll tell you what, one thing I would do is I'd go off that diet. I would forget about what the doctor says about no salt or no chocolate. I would just eat everything I wanted to eat, and I would just go out there and live it up right now. Others may say, I would go out there and I would enjoy myself. I would, whatever my hobby is, whatever it is I like doing, whether it's like some of our members I know that they'd be out there on a golf course, and some may be on the beach, and others may be at yard sales, and others may be doing exactly the same thing you're doing right now. But if we take it more seriously than that, you think about, okay, if they got 1 week left, that there'd be some things you would like to do, but the other things you would probably prioritize and say, these are things I must do. And among those things, it would be the important things of life, and also probably you would want to spend time with people you love. You want to spend some time, not just by yourself, not just doing things for yourself, but you want to do things for other people also during that last week of your life. As we look at the life of Jesus, we see that he's doing two things. One is he's doing some very important things. And second thing, he's spending it with people he loved in that last week. And so as we look at his life, whenever we talk about the last words of somebody, the last week of somebody's life, we realize that if they realize that's happening, then the things they're doing is going to be significant. They're going to be important. And so as we look here at Jerusalem, Jesus, we find that the Gospels describe to us the entry into Jerusalem. Now, really, again, keep in mind that you look at the Bible and realize in the New Testament, basically half of it are the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And of those, then half of those are approximately those last 7 days. And so another way of saying that is about 25% of all the New Testament covers these 7 days in Jesus' life. And so we look at the entry into Jerusalem, the earlier trip Jesus had made there, we talked about and we read about in the Bible. For instance, in Luke, the second chapter, the first time we really read about him as a young boy. And I know when he was born, his parents brought him to Jerusalem to the priest and offered their sacrifice required by God. But here in Luke, the second chapter, we read about his parents going to Jerusalem. This is the well-known passage where his parents actually kind of misplace him. And that is, they go to Jerusalem, and on the way back, they realize that their son is not with them. Apparently, they may have been traveling in kind of like a caravan, maybe a group of people that would go to Jerusalem as a group and then come back as a group. And maybe they had thought somebody else, a relative, had their son. But they realize that he's not with them, and so they turn around and have to go back to Jerusalem. And they find him, of all places, in the temple, and he's in the temple teaching. And in that Luke 2 chapter, we find that the people were amazed by his teaching, about what he was able to do in that passage. And in verse 52, as it ends that chapter, it said that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. But what I find interesting or significant also is verse 49, when he said, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Jesus was always aware of why he was here. He never lost sight of his purpose, of why he came from heaven to live here. He came to do his Father's business. And so right there we have kind of like the mission statement already in his life. As Gullible Father, we find again many years later, we find a second occasion where he talked about him. He goes to cleanse the temple. And John, the second chapter, in that case there, the Jews would have to travel to Jerusalem to make their sacrifices, to pay their temple tax, to actually contribute to the temple. And in order to do that, they either had to bring their animals with them, or they could buy animals once they got to Jerusalem. Now, it'd be easier, a lot easier actually just to wait till we get to Jerusalem and then buy our animal. But the Jews kind of, the people in charge of the temple kind of set up a system by which if you want to make the sacrifice, you have to buy your animal from us. And so they would often charge inflated prices. But also, that if you want to pay your temple tax, you couldn't pay it in Roman coinage or any other coinage. It had to be in Jewish coinage. So there'd be an exchange rate going on there. So this was a mechanism, in essence, to make money at the temple. And Jesus, when he sees this, he said, in John 2, verse 16, he said, "Those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." We find that he scourges and drives them out of the temple. And then verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up." Later on, and there's a parenthetical statement here, the next verse, that is, later on the disciples realize that he's not talking about that temple, he's talking about his body. But at that point there, that some of the people thought, he's talking about this temple right here. But you see, again, he cleanses the temple. And then you go on a little bit later on, we find that he has a conversation with Nicodemus. And in that conversation, Nicodemus was asking about the kingdom of God. And that, again, is a well-known passage where Jesus answered about one being must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. But you look at verse 23 of the second chapter. And you may notice there, it said, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed his name when they saw signs which he did." And so we're just kind of laying down here the number of times Jesus had gone to Jerusalem and things he had done there. And each one of these things was very significant. And then we go on a little farther in his life, we find it talks about that Jesus went there at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now this is the one that if you look at this, and you're thinking about the Old Testament, the Feast of Booths, basically, is what this was called in the Old Testament. And again, this dealt with the idea of Jesus going there and about realize this was a hostile environment for him. Jerusalem was not friendly towards Jesus as far as the rulers or leaders of the Jewish religion. And so John 7, verse 6, Jesus said to him, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready." And verse 34, "Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because the hour had not yet come." They wanted to do something with him. They wanted a prison. They wanted to stop him, but he just kind of points out he knew the timeline. In other words, he understood when it had to happen, and this was not the time yet. And then we go on, and we find that it talks about the Feast of Dedication. And if you're like me, when I read about the Feast of Dedication, I thought, well, okay, when is this feast, when did this thing occur here? And really, we don't have that taught in the Old Testament. This was one of those feasts or festivals that got involved during a time between Malachi and Matthew, during the time of the Maccabees. And it was basically what today the Jews call Hanukkah. But it was a festival basically at that time, about end of November into early December when they would have it. And again, it was a commemoration about a Jewish victory. But here in John 10 verse 39, it said they sought again to seize him, but escaped out of their hand. All the way through this, we find that they were trying to stop Jesus, but again, they were powerless to do that. Whether by stopping him by asking hard questions, or stopping him by ridiculing him, or stopping him by literally arresting him, they had not been able to do that at all up to this point. And so then we come up to the last week. And there's one significant event especially that really kind of sets this tone for this whole last week as far as the Jewish leadership is concerned. And that is what we read about in John 11 chapter. And John 11 chapter, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And you may think, well, that would be great. I mean, to raise somebody, not the first time he had done that, obviously. We read about it in other situations. But in this case here, raises Lazarus from the dead. And notice John 11 verse 18. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. Which means not very far outside Jerusalem, 2 miles. I'm not sure how far it is from here to McDonald's on this side of town, but it's probably not that far. And so just that far. So this was right at their doorstep. Jesus raises somebody from the dead. And you can imagine the reaction of the people of him doing that. And the reaction of the Jews' leadership was simple. We have to kill him. We have to kill Jesus. And John 11 verse 53 said, then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. And that's a kind of irony. I mean, really stop thinking about that. Here somebody raises a person from the dead and their response is, we got to get him. We got to kill him. That just shows you the extent that their hatred of Jesus had grown to by this point. It didn't matter who he was, what he had done, or what he would do in the future. What mattered was he was somebody they had to erase. And not only that, but also, they plotted to kill Lazarus because after all, he's proof, he's the evidence of what Jesus had done. So in John 12 verse 10, the chief priest plotted to put Lazarus to death also. And so that really kind of sets the plot or the whole idea about what this last week is going to be about as far as the Jewish leadership is concerned. This would be the opportunity to do something to Jesus. And as they looked this year, they were speculating now about, would Jesus come to Jerusalem now? In fact, if you look at John 11 verse 56, it said, then they saw Jesus and spoke among themselves as he stood in the temple. What do you think? They will not come to the feast? Now, both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. That really had not worked very well for them earlier, had it? I mean, they had had their opportunities earlier. But again, it's kind of the idea of wanting to keep up with him. But the question of, is he going to come here? And start thinking about that question about why he would not come there. And their mind, I'm sure they have a reason. I will give you some I believe, but maybe going in their mind. One is the idea of fear of death. They were very upfront and open about it. But they wanted to put him to death. And most of us would stay away. If we knew that there was a group of people that wanted to kill us, we would stay away from that situation. So they thought, maybe, you know, that may be a reason we're going to stay away. Another is fear of being ridiculed. Made fun of. And again, they tried that avenue in other times. They tried scoffing him, just make fun of him, or marginalize him another way. And may have been a fear of rejection. Of what if we could turn the people away from Jesus? What if he was rejected by his people? Wasn't that, maybe he's afraid of popularity swinging against him. After all, for John, the sixth chapter, at this point here, John's sixth chapter is the height of Jesus' popularity. And from that time onward, his popularity was going downward. And so they may have thought that along that lines. Or it may have been the sense of the fear of being disgraced. Maybe ask a question he couldn't answer. Maybe they could dig up some dirt on him. They had their spies and they were going to be spying on him all the time. Maybe they could just disgrace him. And I know these three things kind of really work together. Ridicule, rejection, disgrace all work together. But these may have been some of the reasons in their mind that they thought, maybe he won't come this time. However, as we look at this here, we think about why did he go to Jerusalem? Why did he go there? Well, we say one reason he went there is that he went there to die on the cross. He was aware of their plot. He understood what they wanted to do to him. And Jesus in his ministry had pointed out to his disciples a number of times that he came to die. And in John 12, verse 27, he said, "My soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. This is why I'm here." And so he didn't pray that he would live forever here. He understood, yeah, this is why I'm here. I'm here to die on that cross. They came to face a crowd. And we see he did that in a number of different ways. One is he did that each day when he went to a temple and he taught the people. And he's facing the crowd. He came to face his critics when they asked him questions, they answered his questions. He faced the crowd that morning of his trial. When those people were yelling and wanting him to be crucified, he came to face the crowd. And knowing that, but also he came to be rejected by his own people. Jesus had pointed out that he understood that he would be handed over to another group of people, the Gentiles, and they would crucify him. But the reason that would happen is because his own people would reject him. Over in John 1, and John, starting out his whole premise of his writing in his book, Gospel, here he said that in verse 11, he came to his own did not receive him. His own people rejected him. And so that's why he came, to be rejected by his own people. And not only that, but also we look here, and the last thing I'll say here, to impart God's grace, though. We've been studying Ephesians. And we've been studying Ephesians, the second chapter, by God, because His grace has sent Jesus down for us, that by grace you have been saved through faith, not works, lest you should have boasting. And that is, He came because God was sending Jesus to do something for us that we cannot do for ourselves. And that is to save us. And so we look over John 12, verse 32, and it says, "And I, if I lifted up from the earth, would draw all peoples to myself." He's talking about the cross. He's talking about dying on the cross. When he's lifted up, he's not just dying for the Jews. He's not just dying for the rich or the poor. He's dying for everybody. Rich, poor, white, black, yellow, brown, whatever. He's dying for everybody. And then verse 36 says, "While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, departed, and was hidden from them." He was here again for a limited time period. And he understood that, but he came to do these things. And so we had read for us a few minutes ago the passage of the Matthew 21st chapter, verses 1 through 11. I want to just read another one of the accounts of this. I want to read over the Gospel of John, the 12th chapter, verses 12 through 19. So if you have your Bible, open up that passage too with me and read along with me. And in verse 12, it said, "The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast when they heard of Jesus coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's coat.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing? Look, the world's gone after him. And when you look at these gospel passages, put them together, we have the string of events that come along here. I'm just going to get a drink here real quick. But first thing, Jesus tells his disciples to go to the village opposite where they were and find a donkey. And there'd be a donkey. He told them where they could find a donkey, and the colt would be there with that donkey. And if anybody asks you about what you're doing with this donkey, you just tell them, my master, the master says he needs this. And so they come, they go in to get that donkey. And he gets on it, and he rides in towards Jerusalem. I imagine would, now he's about 2 miles out. There's a splendid city on the hill, Jerusalem. The temple of God is there, Herod's temple. But they say that when you looked at the front of it, that when the sun was shining on it at the morning, I believe it was, that it was sparkle because the front of it and the temple outside was gold. And it would be this radiant temple right there. And you see the people as they go towards the temple. This was the city of God. I mean, this was a city of the Jews. This is a place where God dwelt. And what Jesus does is he sees that city and he starts crying. Now Luke 19. Luke 19 verse 41. It said, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known even you, especially in your day, the things that make for peace, your peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you. And your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you do not know the time of your visitation. He knew what was going to happen. 70 AD, that city would be destroyed. I mean, totally leveled. And either the Jews would be taken off captivity or they would be killed there. But one of the two things want to happen. And that's such a sad thing to think about. A city of, at the time of destruction, had maybe 1 million people inside of it. And how would we respond if we looked at a city the size of that? Many people just think about all people dying. And so he weeps over it. And then he rides Jerusalem on his donkey. And as he does so, we find the people, as we look at our passages before, as we look here at John, the 12th chapter, it says, verse 13, that they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna. And that is, they go out there and they're laying down their robes are from him, palm branches from him. And they were giving him a hero's welcome. We see sometimes the tinker parades or when athletes or when a team wins their championship and the city comes out and you see all the confetti and people yelling and giving their adoration towards the athletes. Well, here in this case here, they were there seeing Jesus ride in. And I believe this is the one time when their expectation was met about what the king of Israel would be like. Because, see, they wanted a military king. This was exactly what they envisioned. A military leader riding in Jerusalem on a donkey, because that was a sign of victory. In fact, it's written in 141, the time of Maccabees, but it says, whoever has a palm branch in his hand, we know that he is the victor. And so they were declaring him to be their king. They were declaring victory in Jesus by this year. And as we read our passage, we find that it talks about Hosanna in the verse 13 as it goes on there. And this is really from two passages of the Old Testament. One is Zechariah 9 verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And that's exactly what he's doing. Now, they had kind of missed this part here about salvation, or the kind of salvation came to bring. Another passage, Isaiah 62, verse 11, said, indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, that's another word for Jerusalem, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And so they kind of combined those two passions together. And really what they were doing, whether knowingly or unknowingly, they were saying, this is our Savior. In fact, the word Hosanna means save them. Oh, save us now. That's what they're saying to him. Again, this is simply a passage out of the Old Testament, an idea for the Old Testament. Psalms 118, verse 25, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Bless he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And so they were seeing him. Now keep in mind, this crowd that was there saying, this is our king, the crowd that was saying, save us now, God, as they look at Jesus, the same crowd or some of these same people within 7 days will be saying, crucify him. And he delivers Barabbas. But crucify him. And so as Jesus comes in, we have the reaction of Jesus' leaders. And the first reaction is, go, Jesus says, you need to stop your disciples. You need to stop this. And Jesus responds here in Luke 19, verse 39, so the Pharisees called him to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered, said, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. And that's almost kind of like in our vernacular today, we would say, well, good luck with that. I'm not going to stop. First of all, why should he stop them? They were saying exactly the right thing. But also, this is why he came. So he wasn't about to stop them. And the second reaction they had then was actually one of, they kind of realized their failure to stop Jesus when they said, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing? Look, the world has gone after him. To me, it's kind of interesting, instead of we have failed, they're saying you. In other words, let's blame each other. Let's blame somebody else, but not me. But look, everybody's following after him. And so we have Jesus coming to the temple, or he's coming to Jerusalem, and he's the Lamb of God. Last Sunday night, we talked about Exodus, the 12th chapter, son. We talked about the Jewish calendar because of the Passover. Now, I just want to draw your attention back to that 12th chapter of Exodus, the Passover, because that's why they're here. They're here to observe the Passover. And the Passover lamb that God talks about there in Exodus 12th chapter. And he tells them that this lamb was to be separated, slept on the 10th of the first month, the month of Nisan, on that 10th day. That would be that Sunday. They said, you're going to separate that lamb, and you're going to keep that, and that lamb had to be 1 year old without any blemish, in verse 5. And so a perfect lamb. I said, you're going to take that lamb, you're going to separate it, and not only that, but also at twilight on the 14th day, you're going to kill that lamb. That's going to be your blood put on the doorposts of your houses. That's going to be what you're going to eat to observe the Passover. That's what God's going to see whenever he passes over Israel to kill the firstborn in Egypt. In that Exodus 12th chapter. And that's why they come here to Passover in this case, to remember that, to see those things happen. And knowing that, but also he said that not a bone of that lamb would be broken. Over in Numbers, the 6th chapter, excuse me, 9th chapter 12, said they shall eat none of it until morning nor break one of his bones. They were to separate in small groups so that the lamb would be consumed and none would be left over. But notice there that not a bone would be broken. And so here we have fulfillment of that with Jesus. In John 1 verse 29, when John talks about Jesus, he says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you just break that passage down a little bit here, first of all, the Lamb. What does he mean there? Well, Jesus is sinless. Jesus is that going to be that sacrifice that's going to happen. He's our Lamb that we're reading about here. But only that he's the Lamb of God. He's one that God has provided for us. It reminds me of the passage there in Genesis, the 22nd chapter, when Abraham goes to sacrifice Isaac. And Isaac asks the question of my father, where's the sacrifice? Where's the animal to kill? And Abraham said, God will provide. Well, that's exactly what he's done right here. God has provided for us the lamb. And that lamb that takes away, that through his blood, those sins will be washed away. The sin of the world for each and every person. That's what we're reading about here with Jesus as he's coming into that Jerusalem that day, with the beginning of that process. That's ironic that Jesus, on the day he's coming in, we find that Jesus as he comes in, that he's coming in at the same time, on the same day, that they were literally bringing in the lambs that would be sacrificed for the Passover in Jerusalem on that event. And so they're looking at the lamb though here with Jesus. And so we look at here, what do you see? We read Jesus entering Jerusalem, victory or death, victory or defeat. The Jewish leaders were hoping for Jesus' defeat. We understand, no, it was actually the victory that we have in Jesus. And so John 12, verse 16 says, disciples did not understand these things at first. But Jesus glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, that they had done these things to him. At the end of the process, then they said, oh, we understand them. Of what all has happened. We have that advantage of seeing the big picture here. Now let's never forget the sacrifices made for us. This morning, we have a song selected now of 297, if I'm reading that right. And this is, prepare to meet thy God. Sometimes, such as in writing of Jeremiah, when he told the people, prepare yourselves, what he meant was, you better get ready because you're going to get punished. Sometimes we find the idea of preparation is to get ready so that we don't get punished. That God's given us this time to prepare ourselves so that we can meet him and be willing and able to go to heaven. And so this morning as we sing a song of lingering of people who maybe wait until later on, the song really is simply urging you, don't do that. Don't procrastinate your obedience to God. Do it now. Be baptized in Christ for remission of your sins. If we need